So we're in John chapter 20, and we're going to read the account of Mary outside the empty tomb. I preached this text about 4 years ago, and I really couldn't get out of my mind the moment where Jesus meets with Mary, and I've thought about that a lot, so I thought I'd come back and reflect on it more. You probably know this. It's only legend that Mary was a prostitute or perhaps the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. What we do know for certain is that 7 demons were cast out of Mary. Jesus cast those demons out. And that means that prior to her meeting Jesus, she was probably poor. Right? This is a person who doesn't have control of her mind. She was probably poor. She was probably a social outcast and generally miserable. We've all had that nightmare that was not just terrifying, but there was some palpable sense of evil in it. There's a difference in nightmares in that way. And Mary lived inside that nightmare for some period of time that we don't know exactly. So not only did Jesus bring an end to that, but then she got to stay with him. After he cast those demons out, she became part of the small group that traveled with Jesus from town to town, and of course she would have gotten to discover who he was in that time. So on the morning of the resurrection, Jesus is so significant to Mary. On the morning of the resurrection, she's in kind of a grieving panic. Probably before 5 o'clock, she starts in Bethany and she goes down to where the tomb is in Jerusalem. She finds the tomb empty. She goes back to Bethany to tell the disciples. Then she probably doesn't run with them, but she's following behind them and goes back again to the tomb. It's 6 or 7 miles she's doing all this before 8 in the morning. And I think it's in that running back and forth that you can see how much Jesus means to her. She's panicked. She's trying to figure this out. And it's almost manic. And she does figure it out, or Jesus reveals himself to her. Here's the account. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter, very simple phrase, but again, it's 2 miles, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I think the idea or the suggestion is that Jesus probably took that off and put it aside himself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He doesn't say anything or do anything at the moment, but John gives this account of his own belief. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must be raised from the dead. Jesus had explained it, but it hadn't sunk in yet. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Something obviously physically impossible for her, but she's got plans, and presumably she'll find a way to do that. Maybe go get Peter and John again. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, and Aramaic Rabboni, which means teacher. I'll speak to just two things this morning, two questions really. Is Mary unique, or is this the way that Jesus deals with all his children? Is Mary unique, or is this the way that Jesus deals with all his children? That would include you. And why is she weeping? What does she think has happened? What's the state, what's her assumption about the circumstances that she's been reduced to tears? Pray with me. Father, we depend on your Holy Spirit to know your word, and it's his help, Holy Spirit. It's your help alone that we ask for this morning. Teach us and help us to read these passages in the way that you intended for them to be read. Give us your own heart and mind in this, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let me start with a little brief theological backstory. We've said before that God is three persons in a union that's characterized by love, right? God is one, but he's also three, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Scripture tells us that God is love. So if he is a being who's in relationship, then the most powerful characteristic of that relationship is love. To be made in God's image, this is you and me, it means at least two things. It means that, one, we're hardwired for relationship. You're made in the image of a God that is three persons in union. So you are hardwired for relationship. You're made to be in relationship. And secondly, you know something just by virtue of being made in God's image. You know something of what real love is. Isn't that some of the pain of life? You know the difference between real love and a false love, and it's that distinction, or maybe that chasm, that sometimes troubles us. Well, Mary finds both of these in Jesus, and of course, it's impossibly good. I mean, every day after her deliverance had to seem like a miracle itself. Here's this man who took her out of hell. Every day she had to wake up and recognize or feel the difference between where she'd once been and where she was now. She becomes part of this band that travels with Jesus, and each day she lives in the presence of the love of Jesus Christ. And I've said this before and will continue to say it, the love of Jesus Christ is not shaped by Mary's past. It's not based on who Mary was. It's not based on what Mary did. Jesus loves out of his own nature. It's in his nature to love us perfectly. So that's how he loved Mary. So imagine that, traveling with a man day in and day out who loves perfectly. All of us long to be truly understood by others. When we have to explain ourselves to someone, maybe some subtle emotion, or you laugh at something, and somebody says to you, "What are you laughing at?" Just the act of having to explain yourself can in some ways create a distance between the two of you, right? Because ideally, you want to just be understood. We become immediate friends with those people who understood us before we had to explain ourselves to them. Those are the people that you hit it off with. That's the person you wanted to marry. It was difficult if you got married and you were still explaining yourself, and maybe it took years to work through that. When Mary comes to know Jesus, she meets this man who understands her perfectly, and he loves her, right? This is who Jesus is to you. He understands you perfectly, and he loves you. So Jesus is everything to Mary, and when he dies, and she's there at the crucifixion, when he dies, she loses everything. There's nobody else like this in her life. She loses everything. And she goes to the tomb and she finds that it's empty. Now she doesn't even have a body that she can honor one last time. And once that's all clear to her, she breaks down. And the text, of course, stresses her weeping. She gets asked twice. This is the kind of weeping that comes at the end of a chain of events when you have no more options. You've explored everything that you thought might be a solution to this, and you have no more resources inside you. You're tapped out. You're completely exhausted. You're at the end of your rope, and she's got nothing left to do but sit there and weep. And that is when Jesus stands before her and speaks her name. People closest to us, they speak our names with slight differences, right? They're different vocal inflections. You can imagine people speaking your name that you're close to. They all speak it slightly differently. This is that one voice that she loves that speaks her name. And for whatever reason, I certainly don't know what it is, this is the moment when she recognizes who Jesus is. The Lord could have arranged it so that she recognized him immediately when she turned around, but it wasn't then. It was when he spoke her name. And everything then changes, of course, in a heartbeat. I think that we forget how important the resurrection is. If Jesus is not risen, all that Mary can say is, I used to know a man who freed me from bondage to hell. I used to know a man who understood me, and he loved me in spite of everything that he understood about me. But that man died when he was young, if there's no resurrection. Because Jesus is risen, because he doesn't die, because there is a resurrection, I would say it this way. She's gone from a person who probably thought she would never escape the power of hell to a person who now, after the resurrection, cannot be touched by the power of hell. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They can't be indwelt by the spirit of the enemy. That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's my question. Is Mary unique, or is this the way that Jesus loves all his children? Does Jesus just love Mary this way because she's somebody special? Or does he love everybody this way? Does he love you this way? If you were at that point where you had no more options and you were completely tapped out, you had no more reserve, would Jesus be standing next to you, speaking your name? I think John chose Mary. I think this narrative, it's a half a chapter in the second shortest gospel. I think Jesus chose Mary because she's nobody special. I think John means to say to us, this is how Jesus feels about everybody. This is his love for everyone. So, full disclosure, this is still covered with ash from the fire at the first service. Full disclosure, I'll come clean. Most Saturday nights, not all Saturday nights, but most Saturday nights, I sort of mentally hold my sermon out before the Lord, and I say, well, these are the words I've got for these people, but this is your word, and these are your people. What would you say to them? I'm not expecting a verbal answer. I'm just praying, asking God to give me some direction if I'm saying something that he would not have me say. So I pray, I think, I look back over the text. Usually I just go back and read the text all alone without any other thought or notes to it. Last night I did that relatively late, and I realized something. The kind of care, the kind of tenderness and the kind of personal attention demonstrated by Jesus for Mary, I have a hard time believing that's how the Lord thinks about me personally. I think in some ways I discovered last night that I'm kind of wrestling with my own issues. So I invite you guys all to wrestle through my issues with me. I don't think I'm alone, though. I think this difficulty is the reason Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The end of Ephesians 3, Paul has this handful of beautiful prayers. Evidently, he thinks it's necessary to keep praying that people would understand the love of Jesus Christ. I think it's difficult to grasp. But you and I, we need to believe this. We need to believe that God loves this way because it's true. He does love this way. And even if you don't know him, you know what love is. And you also know this, you haven't found it perfectly on this planet. You know you haven't. You know there is one real, true love.
And if you don't know him yet, you know you haven't found it yet. You probably think it's in another person out there somewhere, but it's not. It's in Jesus Christ, which in fact takes a great deal of pressure off all the other people in your life. The Lord intended by the resurrection to set us free from all manner of bondage. And one form of bondage is that place of doubt and unbelief, where the best of all possible things, a love like this that Christ has for his people, the best of all possible things is still impossible because we just can't believe it, or we doubt, or there's some kind of a cloud that sits on us when we try to get through to understanding it. We all need to believe this. If you were in that garden, he would have come to you. He would have come to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? If you're like me, I say, Lord, I believe it. Help my unbelief. I get parts of this. I don't get all of it. But we can grow in that, and God, by his grace, he grows us in it. Finally, I just want to touch on the last matter of why Mary is weeping, and the answer is simple, and that is that she struggles to believe too. More bluntly, she has grossly underestimated who Jesus really is. She doesn't get it. None of them do, and really they're going to spend the book of Acts just trying to understand, and she's not the first who didn't understand God, of course. Nobody really understands the entirety of who he is, but when the Lord needs to expand Job's understanding of who he is, he begins this way. This is all biting sarcasm from God to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know," which means surely you don't know. Surely you don't have a clue. "Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So God goes on. His education of Job lasts a couple of chapters. He speaks of the dwelling of light and the gates of darkness, things the origin of which is impossible for us to understand. He says, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south?" We're just little people. It's difficult for us to understand the greatness of who God is, the greatness of who Jesus Christ is. Colossians 1:16, Paul tells us who Jesus is, and all of this, all the scenario that God gives to Job, this is how Paul summarizes Jesus' role in that. "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him," and this is the one that gets me, "and for him," like a gift. That's who Jesus is. What does this mean? It means that Mary and the disciples have completely misjudged this crisis. Everything happening on this resurrection morning is unfolding exactly according to the set plan and the foreknowledge of God, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2. Even those things that look like complete defeat and darkness, take this for yourself. Even those things that look like complete defeat and darkness are actually the victory of Jesus Christ. You just need to be patient. You just need to hold on. The one who bound the chain of the Pleiades is the same one who gives to his beloved sleep. Even Mary, even me, even you. He does that because he loves us. Whatever it is you face, I encourage you to do this. Don't forget who God is. Don't forget who he is. Don't forget how great he is. Don't forget what he's capable of. Don't forget that he can do and he will do immeasurably more than all you can ask
or imagine. Just stop on that for a second. Immeasurably more than all you could ask or imagine. We're sympathetic with Mary. I think we all understand why she's melting down, but she doesn't need to weep. There is a Lord who loves her, who's in control of everything that's happening, even to her, right down to the details of her journeys back and forth to Bethany that morning. John says that he wrote all these things so that we might believe. That's the last verse in this chapter. He knew that all that Mary had by sight, we would have only by faith. And so he's telling us, he's talking to us, and he's saying, you can believe this. And this is so important. Faith is not an unfortunate circumstance visited upon us, those who couldn't be there. Faith is not a disadvantage. In fact, Scripture says that faith is something real. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the author of Hebrews says, and without it, it's impossible to please God. Faith is necessary, and it's real. We said in the beginning, Jesus freed Mary from bondage. He understood her. He understood her as nobody ever had. He understood her, and he loved her. She got to travel with him from town to town. Listen, faith permits you to have all of that, to have a Lord who understands you and loves you, and a Lord, I think we don't always appreciate this, who travels with you everywhere you go, or maybe better put, you travel with him everywhere that he takes you. John said, these are written, this is the end of this chapter, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All of us are Mary. Her story is your story. It's my story. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why John gave it to us. Trust in Jesus. He means for us to be free of doubt and fear for the future because the resurrection is real. Pray with me. Father, I just repeat the prayer we prayed in the beginning. There are certain things we can know only with the work and the help of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for that. Give us these things that we can see into them some, but we don't know them entirely. Give us a fuller vision. Give us an understanding of what it means that you love us, will not forsake us, will not abandon us, that you are alive and with us now. It means that all of our nightmares have been banished. We couldn't do it, but you could, and you did. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.